Today we conclude the series on our Advent emphasis that we have been talking about, the true light of Christmas. This series is taken from the first chapter of John, and so today we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. But just a reminder about all of this, Advent season each year we put a special emphasis on that. We set aside the time, focus our study and our preaching together and the worship time that we have together on that particular season. I think that's important. I think that's something that that helps. It's a good opportunity. I'm always glad to do it, and I'm always amazed by how God's grace and depth of knowledge and wisdom and experience always is greater than whatever we've done before, so that when you come back to a passage of Scripture, even if it's familiar, you're going to find something there, and God's going to speak through His Word to our hearts in a way that we haven't known before. God is beyond what you and I can exhaust with our knowledge, our understanding, or our experience. And so it is good for us to revisit some of these major themes throughout the year and throughout the seasons. I'm glad to do that. Next Sunday, when we gather for our Christmas Day service, it will not be part of this series. This concludes today. But what we'll be doing in that worship service is going to be a very intimate service where we're going to sing carols and we're going to hear the various passages of Scripture that speak of the birth of Jesus read, and we will do that throughout and kind of interspersed with the singing of the Christmas music. And so it'll be a really, really good time of worship, but something that will be different, or a little different at least, than what we are typically accustomed to during a regular worship service. I've told people that you can come however you want. I think most people will probably be casual, and that is certainly acceptable. You must be under the age of 4 to wear your jammies. Anything over the age of 4, get dressed. But 4 and under, yeah, jammies are fine. Because I've had the question from older people about jammies, and I'm just telling you that's not okay. Also, one other thing, you realize that I normally preach twice on Sunday morning, so this one will be twice as long. I hope you had a good breakfast. You're going to need it. John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." I've entitled this very simply, "God with us," taken from the very first phrase of verse 14, "and the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. As we look at this, I want you to think about these verses of Scripture from the perspective of three particular things. First of all, the most obvious is the incarnation. In verses 14 and 15, we see the incarnation. This is where God came in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is so vitally important to our understanding that it's simply not possible to overstate the doctrinal and spiritual significance of what is contained in this verse. This is something that is beyond what we can even begin to explore with our thoughts, and yet it is something that we simply cannot live without. It is God with us. The word that is used here is a word that is familiar, and we've seen it throughout the Bible, but in a different way. We've seen it in the Old Testament, particularly after Moses led the people out of Egyptian bondage. He then received instructions from God to build a structure. It would be a tent of meeting. It was called a tabernacle. The word tabernacle wasn't describing a structure, or it wasn't describing a room or a place. It was describing presence. And it means very literally the presence of God. God would tabernacle with his people. He would be present with them in their midst. They would know that he was there, because the smoke would come up from the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies as representative. The pillar of fire would rest over as an indication of the Spirit of God. Moses, when he communicated with God and heard from the Lord, would come out, and there would be a Shekinah glory of glow on his face that would give evidence of the presence of God. And it was the presence of God that was in the very center of the people, and then all of the arrangement of the tribes around it when they would camp was like the spokes of a wheel emanating from the hub of God's presence. When John uses this word, he is using the same thing. He is reminding us that God is coming now, present with us, though not in the way that he was in the Old Testament, but now in a very personal and intimate way through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The incarnation then is reminding us that God came from heaven where he is to earth where you and I are, so that we could see what he is like. We could know his love and his mercy, and we could experience his power and his grace. Presence. My favorite illustration, and I've not found one I like better than this, and I've used it so many times that some of you will say, gosh, I can't believe he's telling that story again. But I'm getting old enough to where now you excuse it because you think, well, he's just failing. And so, stories of a child, and the child was crying, and dad came in to the child and said, what's the matter? And the child said, I'm afraid. And he said, why are you afraid? And he said, because I'm alone. And he said, well, you had your bears. And he said, yeah, but he said, that wasn't enough. I couldn't feel anything from them. And he said, well, you know, we're just down the hall. And he said, well, that's okay. He said, and you know, God is always with you. And the child said, but Dad, I need someone with skin on. That's exactly what this says. Jesus came. The Word became flesh. God had skin on. It's an amazing phrase, and one that gives us not just a sense of hope, but also one of confidence. God came to us, dwelt among us, but he stayed with us as well. So that when Jesus knew that his time here was going to come to a close and the crucifixion was approaching that would result in his physical death and then his resurrection from the dead, he said, I will send to you another comforter. I will not leave you alone. So that the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost burst upon the scene and took up residence in the heart of all who call upon the name of the Lord. So that the very presence of Christ that we saw with a physical sense when John said, we have seen and our hands have touched and our hearts have experienced. Now, he says, he dwells within us. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ, the incarnated one. God came to us because of the Holy Spirit. God stays with us. Jesus alone reveals the glory of God. It says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only Son from the Father. We have seen his glory. The word glory there is the familiar word that we normally associate with Shekinah. Shekinah glory is a glory that reveals and gives understanding all at the same time. So it's an illumination, but it's also an explanation. And I think we want both. The glory of God is not just simply a display of His power and His authority. The glory of God is not revealed in His creative work when He speaks worlds into existence. The glory of God is not on display in all the heavens as we look above us and we look around us and we look within us. But the highest expression of the glory of God is seen in the work of grace that is known through Jesus Christ. So that He says to us in this verse, we have seen His glory. If you have seen Christ, you have seen His glory. If you've received Christ, you have received and experienced the glory. We understand then that that glory of God that works within us not only gives us the understanding and the ability, but it also gives the application and truth so that when we experience Christ in this way, the glory of God becomes resident in the heart and life of the believer so that we now understand who we are, but we also understand who He is. Does it mean that that understanding is complete and exhaustive? It does not. But it does mean that it is enough to know that you are loved, to know that His grace is enough, to know that He will never leave or forsake you. It is a powerful statement of promise and truth. Jesus alone reveals the glory of God so that while everything is intended with purpose to display the glory of God, nothing may do so to the level or in the manner in which Jesus Christ does. We have seen His glory, that as of the only Son from the Father. His glory is full of grace and truth, and another way to say that would be loving kindness and steadfast faithfulness. Loving kindness and steadfast faithfulness. His glory full of grace and truth. Grace is the loving kindness of God in which He sees our great need because of sin. And He intervenes through Jesus Christ to provide us a means where that sin is forgiven, where those sins are taken away, and where we are declared righteous before holy God. We are removed from the wrath of God, no longer strangers and aliens, but now adopted into the family of God, so that we become a part of the heavenly household now and forevermore. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and you are seated together with Christ on high. That's what grace is. And it's because of loving kindness. It is the greatest gift that can be known. It is the greatest gift that is ever to be received. And He is full, it says, of grace. The word full means not just to capacity, but it also means inexhaustible. So that it is never ending, but constantly flowing from within and always sufficient and enough. The loving kindness of God is enough for whatever. By faith, we believe in this, which leads us then to that second word, truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. Truth is not just a principle, but in this case also a person. And so we understand that He is full of truth. Oftentimes we talk about truth being something that is relative. Our truth is defined by one as this, while it is defined in a different way by another as something altogether otherwise. And yet if that is the case, if something is true for one and the opposite of it is true for another, is it true for either? Truth, in order for it to be so, must be that for everyone. And that is the conclusive statement that is given. Full of grace and truth. Exclusive truth. Truth alone. So we understand the steadfastness, we understand the faithfulness when we see the strength in this word, and we understand that Jesus Christ, God with us, the Word became flesh, and then He came bringing the fullness of God's glory, God's grace, God's truth. But not only do we experience and come to know the incarnation, but also salvation. Look at verses 16 and 17. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Emphasis on the word received. The word received. The Bible describes God's grace given through Jesus Christ, salvation, being born again. Bible describes that as a gift. And so it is not something that you earn. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you're entitled to. It is a gift given by the Father through the Son. And God enables within us our ability to receive that gift. But in order for us to receive it, it must first be given. Christmas is the celebration of this giving of the highest gift. Gift giving is so much a part of our cultural understanding of Christmas, and it all emanates from our understanding of Jesus Christ as the greatest gift of all. So that when we see what God has given us through Jesus Christ, then we understand that it is an act of His grace and an expression of His love. God's love then on display, given through Jesus Christ, is made manifest in our hearts so that we are stirred from within by the Spirit who draws us away from our sin and draws us to His truth, so that we then eagerly and humbly receive that gift. Receiving a gift is an act of surrender and submission. It is followed, at least it should be, with expressions of thanksgiving and appreciation. And when you think of that process as it relates to salvation, you see the pieces and parts that are involved in the experience of one's redemption in the way that you should. You see them laid out in a fashion that shows us the progression that takes place within the heart and mind of the person who comes to faith. So that we now understand not only our own brokenness and limitation and helplessness before God, but we understand God's rescuing us out of that by giving us this gift, and we humbly and graciously, gratefully receive that gift. But it's not just a gift that we receive like so many others that are soon forgotten or no longer have value. But it is one that is of the highest value, to which we would gladly give everything else in order to possess. The richness of the gift of God is seen in this passage through implication, but the exuberance and excitement of the receiving of the gift is not so much the giddiness of Christmas morning over a stack of toys, but it is rather the depth of brokenness and awareness of just what we have been redeemed from. It moves us to tears. It stirs the soul in a way that nothing else can. And it reminds us of a hope that stands the test of time and endures through every experience of life, so that our salvation comes as we receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Christmas is the celebration then of this gift, but it is also the reminder that the gift that we have received comes from God, so that He says now we have received grace upon grace. To give you an example, this is the way I like my icing on my cake. Icing upon icing. Those of you who can spread icing layer thin so that you can actually read a newspaper through it, you need to stop putting icing on cakes. You're banned. Those of you who know that one container of icing, if you're buying it, or one recipe measure of icing just isn't going to be enough, and so you double it, blessings on you. Grace upon grace, icing upon icing. It is a simple way to describe something that is a compounded result, so that it is piled one on top of the other. Does more icing make it better? Of course it does. How could it be otherwise? But regardless of your feelings about such confectionery issues, understand this. Grace upon grace upon grace is describing a never-ending supply of that which flows from God through Jesus Christ into our lives by the Holy Spirit, so that there is never a moment or a circumstance. What are the things that you would face in this life that cause you to pause and wonder whether or not you can get through this? What are the experiences to which you are going to be confronted that you stop and you think, I'm not sure this is something I want to do or can do, or I don't know if I can continue? All of those questions and all of those uncertainties rely entirely on you. And that's why you doubt. But when they rely upon the one who gives grace upon grace, that's why we believe. Do you see the difference between self-reliance and faith? Self-reliance inspires fear or arrogance. There isn't much in between. Faith inspires humility and surrender. And there's little room for else. He calls us to receive the gift graciously given through Jesus Christ, and to understand that in this gift, what we experience is grace heaped upon grace, never ending, so that it is continuous and it is immeasurable. He said the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that while the law helped us to identify our limitations, our sinfulness, our brokenness, and our inability to live perfectly before God, Jesus Christ gave us grace and truth to meet that need from within, so that we have hope, and as a result, we experience peace. Incarnation, salvation, revelation. Not the book of, but the revealing of something. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Have you ever wondered why? Is it because we're not paying attention? Does this mean that we're not seeing God in nature, or we're not seeing God in our experiences, or we're not seeing God in something like that? Is that what this means? Or does it mean that we haven't seen God face to face? I think it means the latter. I believe this is a reference to no one can see God and live. Why? I mean, when I was a kid and mom said, don't stand so close to the TV or you're going to go cross-eyed, I did it and I'm okay. She said, don't stare at the sun, it'll burn out your eyeballs. I squinted, but we did it. How is it then that we can't see God and live? Here's how it is. Think about this. If you were to see God in the fullness of all that He is, and I don't even know what that is, by the way, or how that could possibly appear. But if we were, what we would see is the purity and the power combined in such a way that it would leave nothing else that was not pure and not powerful. Who are we? We are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. And because of that wrath, it isn't God being mad at us or disappointed in us. It is God being righteous and holy and pure and powerful and perfect. And it is God standing in a position whereby this is undeniable, so that anything that comes into the presence of that would be annihilated. No one can see God and live. No one has seen God. Remember, Moses wanted to, and God allowed him to see him as he walked away. He saw him in the form of the burning bush. We saw him in the pillar of fire or the cloud. We've seen him in other various theophany manifestations that have been described for us in Scripture. But again, those were all things that were specifically designed in order to show us something about God that would allow us to be confirmed in our faith and belief, but not be destroyed. We couldn't see him in that form. We're not ready for that. Not yet. But there is hope. The revelation teaches us that in verse 18, while no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, he has made him known. So while God remains elusive in that no one has ever seen him because of our sinfulness, we now see that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, but only through Jesus Christ. So he is not only elusive in that regard, but he is also exclusive. You will only see God when you look to Jesus. There isn't any other way. I was watching last night to see if our postings were coming up on the news on Channel 4 and Channel 5. We didn't have the codes for Channel 2, and Craig's out of town, and so he didn't have the ability to put it on that. Normally, it would be on all three stations. And so you have to watch, you know, through the... It's like when you're waiting for school to be closed, and we live in Sullivan, and you happen to start watching in the A's, and so now you've got to get all the way through everything else, plus all of the Catholic schools that start with Saint. It just takes a while, you know. So I'm watching, and I'm seeing what other Baptist churches are going to close last night, if any, and different things that were being announced. And so we're going through the list, and it's scrolling along, and I'm watching for us to come up, and I'm thinking of the revelation, and I'm thinking of what we're going to do today, and whether this is the right decision, or do we need to do something else. You know, you always second guess all that stuff. And it reminded me, and I was looking at that, and it caused me to think about this whole concept and idea of things being revealed and things being made known and things coming to an understanding. But along the way, I started seeing other groups being announced. I don't know, the Buddhist Society of St. Louis was closed today. There was an announcement about another mosque that was going to have a varied schedule, which I guess they can't vary it much because... you have to pray a certain number of times at a certain time each day. And so, snow or not, you're going to have to do that. But they did have a varied schedule about something else. And I was thinking about, you know, when I look at that on a Saturday night, I'm only seeing churches. But then I see these other groups. The only God, he has made him known. You see, exclusivity is something that is not popular in a world of tolerance. I get that, and I understand that. But which is better? Is it better for me to tell you a lie and say, believe whatever you want, and then wait while you go to hell? Or is it better for me to tell you the truth and to tell you that Jesus Christ is the name, the only name given among men, whereby we must be saved? The revelation. Jesus came to reveal God, and only Jesus does reveal God. Nothing else does. No one else can. So what does all of this have to do with our celebration of Christmas? The birth of Jesus was the evidence, the proof, the power, the promise of God with us. Everything that we need and all that we would ever hope to have comes through him. You say, but there are other things, there are other issues, there is other stuff. That's true. Those things do exist, but they do not rise to the level of importance or significance of that which is found in Jesus Christ. Our hope, our only hope, is Jesus Christ. We celebrate Christmas because of him. And we celebrate Christmas because of his birth. And his birth is the reminder and the representation of the incarnation. God with us. God became flesh and dwelled among us. So that as we celebrate in this season of the year, we do so with the great awareness and understanding that we don't do it alone, but we do it in the presence of Jesus. When we come to worship, when we give gifts, when we share our lives, when we minister to one another, all of it is the extension and the expression of God with us, of Christ in us. So consider this. Do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Jesus. Not do you know the traditions related to Jesus. Not do you have a membership status in a church. Do you know Jesus? You, personally, individually. Because at one point, somewhere along the way, you came into the full awareness of your own sinfulness and brokenness, and Jesus stirred in your heart that He alone is able to take that away. And that His sacrifice is sufficient to make you a child of God. And you received that gift. If you haven't, is that what is stirring in your heart and your mind now? If so, you can receive the gift, the best gift of any Christmas that you would ever know. Let's pray together and let's think about these things. If today the Lord is stirring your heart and calling you to Himself, you can receive that gift, but you need to declare in your mind and in your heart that you are a sinner. You need to recognize that what you are being saved from is yourself, and that what He is doing in saving you and in receiving that gift of salvation is making you a new creation. So simply pray in your heart in these moments and say, Lord, I receive the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of my sins, the righteousness that I could never attain or earn and do not deserve. Say in your heart to God, thank you for making me your own. Thank you for Jesus, for the gift of hope and salvation. And then as you think about this, still just in your mind and in your own heart, no one else even knows right now what's going on inside of you. Let me share this with you. Jesus said to us that whoever will declare me before men, I will declare before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, also I will deny them. I'm not telling you that making a public profession is necessary in order to complete the arrangement or the deal. I am telling you that knowing Jesus is the greatest gift, and you need to share it with someone.